I'd like to begin by reading to you all from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 18. I'd like for this to be our first reading of the year. Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross, that is the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Here the Apostle Paul speaks of why he came forth preaching the gospel. He was, of course, called unto this great calling by God, by the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says at the beginning of this chapter and in other books. But he says ultimately that the reason that he's preaching the gospel is to bring salvation to God's people, to bring us to a position of knowledge and grace and love with God, to reveal to us the things that God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And he says that some people are going to find it foolish. Some people are going to mock it. Some people are going to say, this is silly or strange. But to those who are saved, those who are the elect of God, who have been regenerated by His power, it is salvation. It is deliverance. It is the power of God. It's strange that he says in verse 21, that it says, for that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Preaching is really not foolish in one sense. Obviously, any man who gets up and preaches a sermon inspired and moved by the Spirit of God, there's nothing foolish about that. That's actually great power and demonstration as truth is expressed. But it does seem foolish to the world that such a simple thing would have such great power in the lives of God's people. This is part of the question that I have challenged many of you with, and I will extend it to the rest of you today. I've been asking for the past several weeks, why are we here? Why do we come to church? Why do we seek to serve the Lord and to come and gather together as we have this morning? Why do we spend time in prayer and the study of the Word during the week? What are we trying to accomplish? How do we measure success? And while there's a lot of scriptures we could go to, such as this one, and just kind of give an answer, well, obviously the answer is to glorify God, or to worship the Lord, or to be fed at His table, and so on. And all of those are true, but I'm asking you to go a little bit deeper and to ask God, why is it that we're here? What are we trying to accomplish in this service, in His kingdom? How can we tell whether or not we're being effective? And that's a question that I'm going to raise several times in the coming days and weeks. And I really do want you to think about that. To help answer the question that I asked this morning, Lord giving us liberty, and I'd like to ask a continued interest in your prayers, I'd like to talk a little bit about your conscience. I'm going to submit to you that one of the things that we're trying to do here at Bethlehem Church, the way that God has set up His church, wherever it meets, wherever He's constituted it, is to help God's people have a good conscience. Please turn with me to the first chapter of the book of 1 Timothy. So let's begin reading at verse 5. I'd like to read down through verse 11. He says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into this ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay. Now we're going to come back and read the last three verses in a minute, but I want to stop there. Here the Apostle Paul begins in this set of scripture as he's encouraging his young son Timothy in the ministry. He says the end of the commandment, which means the purpose of the, broadly speaking, the law, the commands that go forth by God. You can say that this is the moral law. This is the law of the Old Testament. It's the new law that we have through the gospel. Basically, the commandments of God as revealed to us are to produce these things in God's people's lives. It says the end of the commandment, or the purpose of the commandment of God, his revelation, is charity or love, agape love, out of a pure or a clean heart. So the first thing that we're trying to accomplish here, I'm not moving any further, is by you listening to the gospel and believing it and following it and trusting the Lord would bring forth love, true love, out of a pure or a clean heart. This is God's desire that you would have that in your life. It's honoring to him. It makes you more like Christ. And quite frankly, you'll have a happier life if you can be filled with love rather than hate. If you can have a pure heart, a clean heart before God and before man, rather than walking around the way we normally do. Okay, so we see that there's some cleanup going on in the preaching of the gospel. The second thing he says is a good conscience. The word there, good, it means a good one, but what it really means is an effective conscience, one that works. And I'd like to talk about the conscience in a second. But notice the third thing he says is faith unfeigned, unfake faith, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the conscience, as the Bible teaches us, is a faculty that every man has. It's part of our soul, as it were. You might describe the conscience as a part of you inside you that it's like a flywheel. It informs you when you're behaving, when you're walking, and it judges your conduct. If you are walking in accordance with your conscience, then you will feel approved of your conscience. If you disobey your conscience, you will feel guilt. You will feel a pang of regret or unease. Okay? This is something that God has given us, because we are morally accountable to God. We are created in the image of God, as Brother Keith spoke to us a couple of weeks ago, and we are therefore morally accountable to him. This is something that God, in his grace and mercy, gave us a sense of right and wrong. Now, the problem, of course, is that in the fall, because we are corrupt, every part of us has been corrupted, and that includes our conscience. So this is something I need to make sure that you understand. While your conscience is there as a gift of God, as a part of who you are to help you do right from wrong, your conscience is not infallible. It can be damaged, and it can be damaged easily, as I'm going to demonstrate in a moment. And so we need to see that one of the things that he says is at the end of the law, at the end of the commandment, the purpose, one of the reasons for the preaching of the gospel, for us getting here, is to help us have good, well-equipped consciences, have them aligned with the Word of God. God will allow us to have a good conscience, a well-functioning, aligned conscience, so long as we believe in and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and do His commands and pay attention to His words. This is part of what God has given us. This is part of what we're trying to do here at Bethlehem Church, is to equip God's people with good consciences. So here we are. It's the New Year's. I know you all have made New Year's resolutions. Many of you made a resolution to be here on church on time, or at least earlier, and I'm so proud of you all. You did great. I'm going to assign you another one. Your New Year's resolution is to try to repair and have a better conscience. Okay? I want you to work on that. Because the next thing we're going to see in a moment is that it is very, very easy to damage your conscience. It's very easy to damage it. And when you look out in the world right now and you see people doing some of the most horrific, awful things, and they're seemingly, it's unbelievable what they're doing, the causes that they espouse, please understand that their consciences are so messed up. They're so seared. That's what Peter says, seared over as with a hot iron. It is so easy, through the deceitfulness of sin, through open rebellion against God, through not following the counsel of God, that these people, a lot of them, honestly think they're doing right. Amen. And Jesus said that. He said there will come a time, and He wasn't just talking about the Muslims. He's talking about all sorts of people who, when they kill you, they think they do God a service. They are so messed up that they believe that committing murder of the saints of God is the right thing to do. And that's ultimately what your conscience does. Think about how many times it says in the Scriptures that every man went about and, you know, doing their own thing in the old days of the judges, right? Every man went about doing what was right in his own eyes. That's not a good thing. It's only a good thing if we're aligned with the Scriptures. And that's the point of this whole verse that he says, the end of the commandment, the purpose of what God has given us through the foolishness of preaching is to help us have love for one another and love for God and love for our fellow man, love for our neighbor. And we're to have a good, well-functioning conscience that is truly right and wrong. You know, it will actually guide us as we try to do what is right. And the third thing, of course, is faith unfeigned. I'd like to give you three examples in the Old Testament quickly of men who had messed up consciences. And the first place I'd like to go is the very first set of brothers who lived in the world, and that is Cain and Abel. Okay. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4 if you'd like to follow along. I'm not going to read all of this, but I would like to direct your attention to these things, and I'd like you to go study this. Because my warning to you is, and I'll be here to tell you from my own experience, it is really easy for your conscience to become out of whack. I mean, it is easy. You need to be afraid in the sense that you need to be fearful toward God. God, please repair my conscience. Because you may find yourself doing stuff that absolutely you never thought you would do it, and it wouldn't bother you at all. Okay. Now, in Genesis chapter 4, of course, we find, let's begin reading. It says, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, which I thought this was interesting. In the Hebrew, that means possession. And it's actually pronounced cayenne, kind of like cayenne pepper. So cayenne, we can call him cayenne, or you can call him Cain. And he was the first one. And she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she bare his brother Abel, or Havel, right? And Havel means breath. It also means vanity. And this was the second one. And it says, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So Cain farmed, and Abel was a shepherd. Again, nothing wrong with either of those choices. Those are both certainly fine. But it says that they went on at a point where they both brought offerings unto the Lord. There came a time when they approached the Lord and made an offering, made a sacrifice to them. This was long before God gave the law on how to make sacrifices through the Mosaic law. But nevertheless, God, there have always been men who have sought the Lord and sought to seek Him and sought to worship Him. And by faith, as the book of Hebrews tells us, Abel understood that a blood sacrifice would particularly please the Lord. So that's what Abel brought. Abel sacrificed some of his sheep and offered a burnt offering unto the Lord. Cain brought produce from the ground. Now, I will tell you this, that the form of the sacrifice may have something to do with why God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. But I also know that in the law, sometimes there were times when you brought forth offerings from the ground. The real problem here is Cain's state of his heart. He's not
right with God, and his conscience is not right. And God warns him that if he's not careful, it's sin is going to come and overtake him and overpower him. It says, Abel, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. He brought some grain, you know, some things, and I'm sure it was nice, but the state of his heart was off. And that's clearly going on here. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth. He was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now that's an interesting response, and that tells you the state of his heart. A man whose heart was right with God would immediately seek to do whatever was right to fix that. Here instead, in this rage of self-justification and anger at God and his brother, he's now very angry. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? Why are you so upset? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, there's a couple of ways we can understand that. One is, which I think is the correct way, is he says, oh, look, you need to understand, he's using a metaphor. He says that if you want to do right, you can do right. You've seen what would be accepted. Repent, bring a sin offering, and be okay. But I think there is a sense in which he's saying that if you're not careful, Cain, sin lieth at the door. It's ready to pounce on you. It's ready to overcome you, and you should be the mastery of it. So that's one of the things I want to tell you about your conscience, is that you are in control of your conscience. You can help it, obviously through the help in the Spirit of God, but you are responsible for your conscience. That's one of the things you will give an account to God about, is making sure that it's aligned. And here the warning is to Cain, you better straighten up, Cain. So what happened? Did Cain listen to the advice? Did Cain fall down and repent? Did he go to his brother and say, I'm sorry, I was upset with you. Lord, I'm sorry. Let me make it right. No. Cain murdered his brother. He was so full of rage and anger that he tricked his brother. This was cold-blooded, ambush-type murder. I don't know if he hit him with a shovel or something or what. Some foolish person says Cain didn't expect this to have killed him. What an idiot. I'm sorry, but I will not brook that kind of idiocy. He wanted to murder his brother, and he did it. And it looks like he buried him in the ground. It looks like it. He hid him. And that's awful. And I'm here to tell you that there's a lot of religion in the world that's like that right now. The religion of Cain. There's a lot of people running around with that same kind of hatred and anger. And that's one of the things I will tell you about Islam, is that one of the things I find it so objectionable is, and that's not because I don't love Muslims, because I obviously do. God has many people among the Muslims. But as far as Islam goes, understand how dangerously wicked this religion really is. Because one of the things that Islam specifically says is, do not follow your conscience. Whatever you do, do not follow it. That's one of the commands so-called Allah gave, was that you might think a thing's good and it's bad. You might think a thing is bad, it's good. No thinking, no reason, you are to turn off your conscience and just do whatever I tell you to do. And we should not be surprised that you got a lot of people walking around committing horrible things just like this. Okay? That's what happens when you turn off your conscience. Some of the most evil, wicked happens. And of course, what happens is, says that Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel, thy brother? Obviously, he knew the answer to that, but he was calling him to that. And he says, I don't know. I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, of course you are. But he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. And when thou tillest, thy ground shall not bring forth fruit. You're going to be a vagabond all your life. And the next thing that Cain says is, that's not fair. Isn't that interesting? Notice how even now, at a time of repentance, God is showing mercy to him. He sets a mark before him, up upon him. We're not sure what that means. There's several options that it could mean. But nevertheless, God protected Cain and gave him extension and mercy. But nevertheless, he was still unrepentant and he still felt like this was too much for him to bear. This was unfair, even though he had just murdered his brother. That's what you can do if you do not pay attention to your conscience. Now, you might say, Randy, okay, that's fair enough. But that was Cain. I mean, he was a hellion. I mean, you know, I mean, he was like Hitler. Well, okay. Let's use another example. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 37.
Okay? How about the brothers of Joseph? How about the patriarchs? How about the 12 men who are the founders of the nation of Israel? You know, guys like Judah and Levi, right? And Simeon, those guys, Naphtali. How about that? Okay. In Genesis chapter 37, a man named Jacob. We should all know his name, Jacob, because God renamed his name as Israel. The Jews are all people who are descendants of Jacob. Okay, and that these 12 men, these 12 sons of Jacob. And he had a young man, Jacob had a younger son by his favorite wife, Rachel, whose name was Joseph. And Joseph was given certain dreams of God that showed that he would have, he would be in a superior position before his brothers. His brothers would bow down to him. There were several manifestations. For the purpose of time, I know that you're familiar with this story, but just know that his brothers hated him. Now, there was a lot of dysfunction in this family. I get that. But you can't use that as an excuse. If you had a terrible upbringing, God will still extend grace and mercy to you. The gospel is effective in helping you. That's why we're here. God actually loves us enough that he would have us walk with a good conscience and walk with love one for another. But here these men were so angry that they came upon a time where they were far from home. Joseph was sent by his father to go check on him. They see him coming and they decide, let's kill him. Let's kill him. And then we'll see what will happen to these prophecies, you see. What in the world? What kind of person could think that? I mean, I understand not liking somebody. I can understand that. But it's really to murder somebody? But God intervened. And instead of murdering, they put him in a pit. And then the Midianites came by and they sold him into slavery. And he went into Egypt. You know the story how that for the next 13 years, Joseph was really treated badly. It looks like God is completely against him, but he's not. Because God is teaching him, he's showing him, he's giving him and equipping him so that he can suddenly, when the time is right, when God has brought all of his providence together, now Joseph is going to be elevated to become the very prime minister of Egypt. Okay, because he interprets a dream for Pharaoh, and then he says there's going to be years of famine, and then years of plenty followed by years of famine. And my recommendation to you, O great Pharaoh, great king of Egypt, is you find somebody to administer this. Take up the excess in the years so that we'll have plenty to live in the country will survive. And by God's grace, Pharaoh said, well, who would be better at this than this man in whom the Holy Spirit of God is, right? This man. So he made him Pharaoh. Now, here's the interesting part of this. He made him next to Pharaoh. 9 years later, 7 years of plenty, 2 years into the famine, here come the brothers of Joseph to buy grain. They have no idea that this Egyptian-looking fellow who speaks through an interpreter is their long-lost brother. It's been 13 years. He was 17, about 30. So it's been like 20, 21 years. It's been a long time, okay? It's been a long time, and they don't recognize who he is. And Joseph is very harsh with his brothers. He accuses them of being spies. He recognizes who they are. He accuses them of being spies. He throws them into prison. And despite their cries, he says, you're here to spy on us. Now, Joseph loved his brothers. He forgave him freely. But notice what he's doing. Joseph is helping these boys regain their conscience. Okay? Look at this. Look at verse chapter 42. Okay? He basically, Joseph said unto them, This is it that I spake unto you, saying, you are spies, and this hereby ye shall be proved by the life of Pharaoh. Ye shall not go forth except your younger brother come hither. He says, I'm gonna throw you in prison unless you bring your younger brother Benjamin, his younger brother Benjamin, unless you bring him next time, you'll never see me, you'll never get any more grain. And it says, and he put them all together into ward for 3 days, that is in jail. And it says, verse 21, and they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, that is Joseph, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And of course, Reuben then said, hey, didn't I tell you not to do this? Of course, Reuben had the hardest part with his conscience. But notice that this is what God is doing. This is a great mercy. It's a great mercy on the part of God through Joseph to prick their consciences. And this is another thing I need to kind of tell you a little bit. This is part of the reason why you have problems in your life sometimes, why God will allow you to suffer.
Because David said that before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, right, now I'm on the right path. Now I'm walking with the Lord. God knows our frame. Sometimes you need to be shocked back into reality. Sometimes you may be going along one way, and God knows you're drifting away from Him. You're turning cold toward Him. And sometimes affliction is something that God allows to come into His life because of His love to shock us and to bring us back to our senses. Of course, you know the story how that they kept going. Joseph gave them a do-over. He hid the cup in Benjamin's sack, gave them a shot at abandoning him. You know, he gave them another do-over. You know, but this time they said, no, we're not going. We're going to stay with our brother because he's beloved of the Father. And Judah stood up and said, please take me instead. That's wonderful. See, these men were restored by God because of His great love. And this is what God will do for us too. If our conscience is way out of whack, you probably can't even tell. But if you'll read the Word of God and pray God to help you, you may suddenly find some relief. Because like you said, your conscience might be seared over as with a hot iron for a time, but God will deliver us. You might say, okay, but those were the 12 guys. I mean, come on, don't you have any other examples? Yeah, I do actually. I'm going to give one more, and I'm sure you figured out where I was going. This is David. You know, David and Bathsheba. We bring that up a lot of times not to try to make ourselves feel better by criticizing such a man as David, but rather to show that if David could fall, what hope do we have unless God helps us daily? I'm very, very, very serious about this. When I say to you that your conscience, it can turn on a dime and you can suddenly be so cold so quickly. Let's see what happened in the life of David. Remember, David was the king. He was anointed by God to be king. He was a man described as a man after God's own heart. He wrote half the Psalms. This was a man who truly loved God. He delighted in God in a way that in your best moment here on earth, and I'm not trying to be mean, but I honestly think this, that none of us, even at that very greatest moment when we're closer to God, David was like that all the time. I mean, he had a heart for God. And that's good. That's a great blessing. But that doesn't mean that he wasn't susceptible to having his conscience completely wiped out. So we read in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11, it came to pass after the year was expired at the time when kings go forth to battle that David sent Joab, that was his general, and all the servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, that was a city. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. That was the first problem he made. He should have gone to battle. The kings always led him forth and he should have gone. But for whatever reason, he stuck around. And notice this, your conscience isn't going to go from zero to murder just like that, okay? From zero to murder. But it's going to go little by little by little by little to murder, okay? And it doesn't have to be physical murder. It could be hating your brother without cause, which Jesus says is murder. It's still easy for us to get twisted. So first thing he does is he stays home. Second thing, he's up late at night, and he's looking outside on the city, and he spies a beautiful woman who's bathing. Now she's, as I understand it, she's not doing anything immodest. She's inside her house, but it's in the courtyard, but he can see down into it, and he sees that she is very beautiful to look upon. And it says, David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Uriah the Hittite was one of his 37 mighty men of valor. Uriah, obviously he was a Hittite, but obviously he was a Jewish convert. This was one of his best friends. This was one of his generals. This is one of his main guys. This is one of his buddies. What should David have done at that moment? Well, first of all, he should never have even asked about her. When he saw her, he should have turned his eye away from her, right? Everybody agree with that? You know, but that's not what the world says. The world says, well, it's okay to look as long as you know, as long as you eat at home, it's okay where you get your appetite. I mean, that's such terrible news. That's awful. Don't do that. Because what you're going to do, you're going to damage your conscience. You're going to damage it. Look what happened. What David should have done, he should have hightailed it out of there. But he didn't. So you want to know who she was? Turns out it's one of his best friend's wives. So what does he do? He invites her to the palace. You know, maybe he was thinking, well, I just want to talk to her. Yeah, sure. Well, they wind up sleeping together. And then she sends word saying that I'm pregnant. Now, the problem with that, obviously, well, there's a lot of problems with that, obviously. But the world it does today is, let's just abort it, okay? No big deal. Hey, no problem. Well, no, you're damaging your conscience in a horrible way. And people who have had abortions, we need to have the same love and compassion for them because they are in a horrible state, okay? I need to understand that. So I'm not trying to make light of that. But notice what happens. They have the kid, or she's pregnant. She hasn't been with her husband in a while. So what does he do? He sends for Uriah to come home, and he's trying to get him to go into his wife so that when the kid's born, she'll think that it's, you know, he'll think that it's his kid. So he can get it. He's trying to cover it up. See, even now he could have confessed his sin. Even now he could have come forth and done the right thing. But his conscience, see how his conscience is in self-protect mode? Amen. Right? You see that? And that's what your conscience, because your heart is deceitful above all things. And if you do not pay attention to your conscience, it will get realigned with a new set of facts, a new morality. And this is what he's going on here. So what happens? He tries to get him to go home, but Uriah is a righteous man. He says, how can I go home and enjoy the comfort of my wife when all my men are out in the field? I can't do that. And so he makes him stay, and he tries to get him drunk, do it again. Once again, Uriah refuses. So now David writes a note. And in this letter, he basically sends it to Joab, his general, and says, put Uriah in the heat of battle and then withdraw from him so he's killed. Murder him. You say, well, I'm not murdering him. I'm just having him. I mean, he's got a fighting chance, I guess. Isn't that, you know? But, I mean, do you see how twisted this is? And this was David. And so he does that. Uriah's killed. They send message back. Listen to the coldness of what David says. This is in 2 Samuel 11, verse 12, that Uriah is killed. Okay. Then David said, there was a messenger who came and said, verse 23. The messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us on the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the report is that that we're besieging a city. They've got walls. They have archers up on the walls. And David's men got too close to the wall, so some people were killed. And he says, oh, by the way, Uriah was killed. So not only was Uriah killed because of this foolishness, but other men died because of the wickedness, the cravenness of David. Isn't that awful? Right? Well, do you think you're better than David? No, we're all awful. But notice what David said. David said unto the messenger, thus thou shalt say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another, make the battle more strong. He said, these guys would have died anyway. You know, you're going to die someday. Just, do you understand that this is the same man who penned, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, the same guy. And what I'm trying to impress upon you, I'm not here to run down David. I'm trying to say that even a man as great as David could so easily get led astray that he was so cold. And he went and he married Bathsheba, and the child was born, and he was fine. As far as he was concerned, he was going on down the road. And so that's why God sent the prophet named Nathaniel to him. And once again, this is what God will do to us. Sometimes we need a sharp shock. Sometimes we need a little bit of a wake-up call. I mean, I know that when you come to church, you want the gospel to be this flowing, wonderful thing that lifts you up, and I intend to do that for you. But sometimes, guys, you need to be told the truth, and you need to feel bad when you walk out of here if we're going to get you back on the right track. Do you understand that? And this is what happens. So Nathan comes, and he says to David that there's a man in your nation that had a little lamb. They were poor, and they had just one little lamb, and they treated it like a pet. It was like a member of the family. And across the street, there was a rich man who had a lot of lambs, and the rich man had some company. Instead of taking one of his lambs and slaughtering it and serving it, cooking it up and serving it for his guests, he went across and stole that little lamb and cooked it and served it to his guest. And this made David outraged, okay? One way you can see if somebody's conscience is messed up, if they get really indignant over the sins of others. You see any of that going on in our culture today? Yeah, okay. Well, that's what David does too. David says, That is the, I am angry, I'm incensed that such a thing would happen. He thought that this had really happened in his kingdom. He says, that man's going to die. I want you to go kill him, and I want you to restore him fourfold. And Nathan said, you're the man. Thou art the man, David. You're the one who did this. No, it wasn't real sheep, but you took this poor man's wife, and you had him killed. And he said, you were just as guilty as that man. But he says, you won't die. God extended mercy. But he did say, you will have the sword come upon you. There will be consequences. David did lose four sons. Okay, fourfold. He did pay fourfold, which is the pronouncement he gave. But nevertheless, God extended mercy. But here's the point. It was such a relief for David to have this sin. He was going along. But if you'll go read Psalm 32, if you'll read Psalm 51, if you'll read some of the other penitential songs, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. You have given me, in verse 32, he says, if you're an evildoer, turn to the Lord and be cleansed, because it's such a refreshment. If you're a child of God, if the Spirit of God is within you, the more your conscience gets out of whack, your life is going to come crashing down. And it's by the grace of God that's going to happen, because God will restore you. So, in closing, there's three examples that I just gave you from the Old Testament. I can find others. I can find other examples as well of men whose consciences were messed up. But thanks be to God who gives us His love and His grace, and He helps us to have a good conscience by us repenting and turning to the Lord Jesus. If we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. And part of that cleansing is that our consciences will be restored to a proper functioning option. And all I can tell you is that you will not be aware of how much you are drifting and how fast you can drift. I want to turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I told you that I was going to read those last three verses. I'd like to read them now. In verse 18, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, and I'll read these and I'll be done. It says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. He says, hold on to the faith, hold on to the preaching of the gospel, hold on to a good conscience. He says, some people, having not done this, have completely made shipwreck of their lives. It includes two of these people who were preaching that there was no resurrection from the dead. They were so far off that he said, I turned them over to Satan. That is, I excluded them from the church for a time to help shock them and bring them back to repentance. Okay? That's what we're trying to accomplish here. I'm not going to kick you out. Okay? But what I'm saying is that let's be mindful and understand that God has given us all that we need if we'll follow Him. And it's extremely important that we do pay attention to Him. Thank you for your kind attention. I've left a few minutes left for Brother Bill to come forward and close out the hour.
One of the questions that Randy asked of you, this is David, do you think you're better than he? Well, let me tell you, are you better than Paul? Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That he's talking about his life. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. It seems that this being the football season, it's just pretty much concluded, but it's still with us. Listened to or saw a video on TV this past week about a running back by the name of Marcus Dupree. You ever hear that name? You've got a little age on if you have, because he played back in the 60s for OU. And everybody that ever saw him said that he was the greatest back they ever saw. One of the recruiters, and he had several hundred recruiters trying to get him to come to their school. Walked into the gym when this kid was 18 years old, high school, and he was bench pressing 400 pounds. And he said he did it 10 times in my presence. 400 pounds. You tried 100? 400 pounds. If you ever seen Adrian Peterson run double or triple it, that was Marcus Dupree. Undoubtedly, if it had the mind to be so, he would have been the greatest back that probably ever played the game. Well, Marcus had other things in mind. For one thing, he had a conscience that was tied to Philadelphia, Mississippi. And that's where he wound up, a happy man. But without all the honors and glory they could have had, these were meaningless to him. Oh, he tried out, he played some pro and so forth, but he never had his heart into it. What is the heart of man? Where cometh forth the sayings of man? But from his heart. I don't fault Marcus Dupree. I think he probably made the right decision for his life, even though he could have been what we had liked for him to have been. He didn't want to be that, not from his heart. You don't have to go to Marcus Dupree for examples of departures from what we want to achieve. The All-American quarterback for TCU couldn't play in the bowl game. Why? Because he stole a minor thing. And how many times we have a kid playing for OU now that did the same thing and got suspended for a year. Now, here's the point I want to make. What we've heard this morning, what did it mean to you? What was Brother Randy's point? If he had a title to his sermon, what would you say it would be? May I take the liberty to add this? Beware of your conscience. Beware of your conscience. It can trick and deceive you. I like to compare what we are as sinners as to what a shark is to killing. A shark is nothing more than a killing, eating machine. That's all a shark does. What do? We are a sinning machine. We don't have to think about it. Put it on cruise control, and babe, we can run the racket. I have many verses that come to mind that I could take the next hour, and I know you'd be happy to sit here and listen to all that. But I want to just go to one place where Paul uses the ability, the achievement of an athlete. Found it in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Many years ago, probably now 40 years ago, we had a very fine preacher that went astray and lost his gift. The very first thing I thought when I heard of that was this verse. This is the verse that I quoted to him as I talked to him in private. But listen to what the Apostle Paul puts. He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain." Not talking about running, he's talking about the gospel. And living our lives. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. I read an article. I was really saddened by OSU, by the way. I was saddened by OU doing so poorly. But what is, I read in an article, what's the coach's name at OSU? Mike Gundy, was saying he didn't worry about his kids out of town on a normal game because they had them pinned up. But he sure worried about them in a bowl game because they let loose in an environment in which they're not familiar. And they're, in essence, it really works this way, doesn't it? They're attracted by all the glitter and all the promise and all the things that look out there that look so tempting, as David did. Yeah. David saw that lady. And he was burning inside. We're sinners by nature. We do it without thinking. He says, but every man strive for mastery is temperate in all things. Temperate in all things. That means he gets his rest. He gets his nutrition. He has his mind and his body under control. He's temperate in all things. If he is dedicated to running the race and winning that. You know, we as individuals are tempted like that all the time. I always go to 119th Psalm and 9th verse, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed there to according to thy word. That's the answer. And that's what Paul is driving home. And that's what Randy was preaching to us this morning. For the he that masters is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an uncorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beareth the air, beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it in subjection. That's what Randy was teaching us. Lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. The Apostle Paul is telling us that with the mind, he serves the law of God, but with his flesh, the law of sin. It's automatic. We don't have to learn how to sin. We don't go to school to learn how to master sin. We come equipped fully with it from the beginning. Now, what you think of the will of man and the Spirit of God and the flesh of the human body, both pulling this man, the conscience is the referee. Amen. Conference throws the flag, personal foul. You see? Listen to what preaching of the gospel says to you. I have been on a tear, as these guys will tell you lately, to what is a sermon and what is a lecture? Far different. A lecture, we want to just pass information to you. What good is that information if you don't know how to apply it? The sermon teaches you how to apply. What here? Every book of philosophy ever written is answering three questions. Where do we come from? The Bible tells us. Who are we? The Bible tells us. Where are we going? The Bible tells us. This is what you need to run the good life. I've lived many years now among lots of people. And the happiest people I've found are those who trust in the Lord and depend upon Him to repair their conscience daily. Oh, there's lots of things. If I look back over my life and I had any way to do it, I'd rub out. Foul. Quit it, Bill. You're on the wrong path. You weren't there to do that, but the Holy Spirit was. And He'll be there for you as you walk through this life of hazards. God bless you. Love you.